It's time for resumption of our class. In order to get started, we'll need to pause for a few moments of a silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit will guide us regarding the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go to Noah Webster. I'm sure everyone in this congregation has a dictionary somewhere, and it may be one that's called Webster in some way. Here's the story behind his original American dictionary. And I go to it from time to time because that is an American dictionary as opposed to some of the others. And here's the background on it. Noah Webster's dictionary, he first published it in 1828 with a second edition in 1840. And some background on Webster. And this, I believe I've taken this from the Encyclopedia Britannica, but we'll see when I get done here. Yes. Okay, Noah Webster, born October 16 of 1758, West Hartford, Connecticut. Died May 28 of 1843 in New Haven, Connecticut. He was an American lexicographer. Webster was instrumental in giving American English a dignity and vitality of its own. Both his speller and dictionary reflected his principle of spelling, grammar, and usage should be based upon the living spoken language rather than on artificial rules. While teaching in Goshen, New York in 1782, Webster became dissatisfied with texts for children that ignored the American culture, and he began his lifelong efforts to promote a distinctively American education. His first step in this direction was preparation of, quote, a grammatical institute of the English language, the first part being the American Spelling Book, published in 1783, and it is known as the famed blue-backed speller, which has never been out of print. The spelling book provided much of Webster's income for the rest of his life, and its total sales have been estimated as high as 100 million copies or more. His early enthusiasm for spelling reform abated in his later works, but he is largely responsible for the differences that exist between English and British spellings. The first edition of the American Dictionary of the English Language was published in two volumes in 1828 when Webster was 70 years old. It comprised 2,500 copies in the United States and 3,000 in England, and it sold out in a little more than a year despite harsh attacks on its Americanisms, its unconventional preferences in spelling, its tendency to advocate U.S. rather than British usage and spelling, and its inclusion of non-literary words, particularly technical terms from the arts and sciences. The dictionary contained about 70,000 entries and between 30,000 and 40,000 definitions that had not appeared in any earlier dictionary. The American Dictionary was relatively unprofitable, and the 1841 revision was not successful. The rights were purchased from Webster's estate by George and Charles Merriam. Now, here are Webster's definitions for the words happiness and happy in the first edition of the American Dictionary. First of all, happiness. The agreeable situations which spring from the enjoyment of good. Happiness, therefore, admits of indefinite degrees of increase in enjoyment or gratification of desires. The entry for the word happy. Being in the enjoyment of agreeable sensations from the possession of good, enjoying pleasure from the gratification of appetites or desires. The pleasurable sensations derived from the gratification of sensual appetites render a person temporarily happy, but He only can be esteemed really and permanently happy who enjoys peace of mind in the favor of God. To be in any degree happy, we must be free from pain, both of body and mind. To be very happy, we must be in the enjoyment of lively sensations of pleasure, either of body or of mind. So peace of mind in the favor of God may only be accomplished by the believer who uses his law of freedom to consistently inculcate, facilitate, and apply Bible doctrine to his life and circumstances. And so the question emerges, what is happiness? You can only be esteemed really and permanently happy if you enjoy peace of mind in the favor of God. And that's true happiness. And that comes from Webster's first definition of the term in an American dictionary. So it is in this context that the believer has the esteemed privilege of taking refuge in God's grace and in his protective care. The final word of Psalm 2 is the cal active participle of kasah, to seek refuge in him. Other English translations of this word include shield, under his wings, take shelter, and trust. So mature believers form the power of the pivot during the time of a client nation's existence. And the undergirding power of the pivot membership is that these individuals have grown in grace to the point that they've acquired a lot of the thinking of God into their own personal souls. And as a result of that, they're happy. Although we see the exigencies around us, and you have to be blind not to see them, we do not become discouraged because of this. We only become riveted in the fact that we're required upon by God to stand fast during the downtrend of our client nation. And so this is not really a negative concept. It is one of challenge. There are negative things that are going on. We understand that because we know from Scripture that this is the devil's world. We're in the midst of the angelic conflict. The ideas that emanate from the dark side are well thought out and have been, tried out repeatedly over the course of human history, beginning post-fall of Adam. And therefore, we're not shocked by it. We should not be discouraged by it, but we should be concerned about it. Concerned, asking the question, are we doing our part as a member of the royal pivot and sustaining our client nation through our inculcation and application of the Word of God? We observe the environment. We understand the environment. We therefore know that we are part of the solution to the downtrends of our society. And it requires consistent inculcation of the Word of God and its application in our personal lives. One of the things that emerges in our discussion of such things have to do with this. Will the Holy Spirit guide and direct me as an individual member of the royal pivot in not only making correct application of the Word of God in my daily life, but also is there some way that I can convey the power of the Word of God verbally to others when opportunities arise? Can there be a time and a place where you can properly expose to someone else who seems to deviate from truth, to drop a little biblical bomb on them in the form of some concept or idea from the Word of God? If you say it's from the Word of God, they turn off their ears and pretend they don't hear. But to be able to make a statement of divine truth and to phrase it in such a way that simply makes sense without quoting chapter and verse, then you have the power to communicate truth when the opportunity arises. And if they ask, where did you get that? Then fine, you can tell them. But when they start nodding their head, you know that makes sense. They've just bought into at least a principle from the Word of God. And so we are obligated, therefore, to communicate truth in ways and in methods that enable other people to understand a better idea. And the best idea of all is the power that's found in the Word of God. So to repeat, mature believers form the power of the pivot during the time of a client nation's existence. In the church age, the first client nation was the Roman Empire, but eventual loss of positive volition among its resident believers led to the pivot's move westward. Subsequent client nations each experienced the sequence of original positive volition among the pivot, followed by the gradual loss of thought within succeeding generations, leading to further journeys westward. Ultimately, the client nation moved across the Atlantic to the American colonies and eventually the United States of America. And here we are. We stand fast in the state of Missouri, which is bright red on political maps. And so there's at least some divine thought that's left in this state, with exception of those blue dots in Kansas City, Columbia, and St. Louis City and County. The rest of it's bright red, which means this is the heartland. I never thought that I would live in another state that was redder than the one I was born in. But there's been some infiltration down south as to how things go, and I believe that the problem is involved in certain universities that have promoted the idea of the dark side to such a degree that they've won over listeners and therefore those who function under dark side principles. Ultimately, the client nation, therefore, has moved across the Atlantic to the American colonies. This process is discussed in the book Gospel's Missionary Journey. The current zeitgeist in the United States indicates a significant loss of divine thought among large segments of its people. The continual drift away from a divine viewpoint to human good and evil indicates a significant downtrend in the client nation. God works in mysterious ways. Gary Watson is out on the trail. He goes about and goes to different events around much of the middle of the country. And he's just come back from one of those episodes. He told me one of the episodes at halftime. I can't give you the details because it's private, but I can give you the gist. There's a man who got in trouble with the law, and therefore is going to wind up in some prison somewhere. It turns out that this man is well versed in the Word of God, having been, let's just call it a freelance evangelist himself, won many people not only to Christ, but also serious study of the Word of God. And so he's going to be a resident of some penal institution in the not too distant future. And he's decided that since that is the circumstance that he is in, that he may as well open a Bible class. He evangelized people in his family, people that are his friends, people with whom he associated with professionally. So we've got all these people studying the Word of God, yet he, as all of us do, made a poor decision from a position of weakness. And from that position of weakness, he's been arrested and he's been tried and he's going to be sentenced to some penal institution, as I've stated. But he has decided that this is the opportunity that he's been given to be inside of that prison and to therefore accumulate, as positive volition responds, to ongoing Bible classes. So there, God can take something that's absolutely ridiculous and turn it into something good. The man is repentant. We all make mistakes. He made a big one. He's going to pay for it as far as his debt to society is concerned. But now God can use him as a consistent vehicle of truth inside one of these prisons. And so that shows you that God can take something that's absolutely God-awful in the devil's world and from human viewpoint and use that to his advantage. And so this is something that goes on. It's a fallen environment in which we live. People make poor decisions from a position of weakness. And when that occurs, God has to impose corrective measures on that for that individual. But he can also take something that's very negative to the human viewpoint and turn it into something that's very powerful, which means access to the Word of God. So the current zeitgeist of the United States indicates a significant loss of divine thought among large segments of its people. The continual drift away from divine viewpoint to human good and evil indicates a significant downtrend in the client nation. Now, the second commandment warns the Jews that when deviations away from doctrinal truth increases with each succeeding generation, the divine discipline systematically intensifies on that client nation. Now, it's interesting when you go to the second commandment, and that's in Exodus 20, and see that it's the longest verbiage of all of the Ten Commandments. It takes up a couple of verses and so on. It's very detailed. But what's being exposed there is the four-generation curse. And the four-generation curse functions simultaneously with the five cycles of discipline for a client nation. And so the Jews are being warned within the Ten Commandments. These are foundational principles that you must observe. They're spiritual commandments that run down through five, number six. I call it the hinge commandment. And then you have establishment viewpoint from that point on. And when society is subscribed to these ten guidelines, then they're going to be very prosperous. Deviation from that, of course, has a downtrend, and that's what's taken up in the second commandment. And when you read the second commandment, you see that there's a gradual process of loss of thought, and it bottoms out in system number four in the second commandment, and that means loss of freedom in the client nation. These are principles that priest nations, that's the Old Testament and the Jews, priest nations had to observe. And if they failed to do so, then they would fall as a result of that loss of thought. Then they would get rebooted again later on. And the Jews went through that systematically three times, and the last one folded up for them in A.D. 70. Then it was passed on to the New Testament as it was being developed in the first century. And therefore, client nations emerged, as we've studied several times. And therefore, Hosea illustrates these downtrends with the formation of a whirlwind, its tornadic and cyclonic forces, ever-increasing power, depicting the population's loss of thought, leading to the eventual collapse of a society. Two current titles address these subjects and are available here at church. You can do it by mail order if you prefer, or by download from the website. And here are the books right here. The reason I'm pushing these is that they're pertinent now to what's going on in our country. And therefore, they give information biblically on how you can understand what is going on and why these things are going on. We cannot distribute the Colonel's books outside the roof of this building here. And so there are things that you can subscribe to from Theme Bible Ministries. On this subject, if you want to order through the mail, the address for doing so is at the bottom of this visual. If you want to download the information, you can do that from the website. And we don't charge anything for these things, so I'm not promoting raising of money. It's just the fact that these two titles are very important with regard to understanding what's going on in our society today. And these are avenues by which these books can be obtained. No charge for any of that. Paragraph D, preoccupation with people. It is impossible to be alive and not have associations with others of various categories. And you know that's true. Here we are all mixed up together right here, right now. Several counties are involved, several communities, about 90 communities in the St. Louis metropolitan area. And therefore, that shows the diversity of our group here as to where you live. There's also family. There's also a social whirl. There's professional associations with which many of you are involved. There can be romance going on, or then there's marriage. Fellowship with fellow believers. You just had fellowship for 30 minutes over there, and I didn't hear a raised voice or anything. I think it was because you had your mouth full of food. But nevertheless, you just had fellowship to my right over here. And apparently that worked out okay. Only 30 minutes, so you only had 30 minutes to really cause a problem. So these associations are normal, and objectively, there's nothing wrong with these associations. Problems occur when they become your top priority. So go to that list and see if any of those have a top priority in your life with regard to your copacetic function. Note I started with family. Anyone? Okay. Social world. Professional, where you go every morning when you get up, if you have a job, or the place that you go with other people. So there's a professional problem. There are people there. And then some may be involved in romance, like dating and such. Then they make the decision to make it permanent, and that's called marriage, with emphasis on and underlined the word permanent. Then there's fellowship with fellow believers, and that can cause a problem. Here we're all fellow believers gathered in one room. Seem to be doing well so far today. These associations are normal, and objectively there's nothing wrong with these associations. Problems occur when they become your top priority. The problem-solving device for believers is to put your complete trust in God, not people. People fail. People are no good. People do things they shouldn't do, say things they shouldn't say. It's a bad day. You do the same thing. So when somebody else pops off, just remember, maybe their mama died or something like that. Cut them slack. People have sin natures, which cause varying amounts of instability, including unrealistic expectations. Whatever your expectations are, remember that none of them are unrealistic. Everything is realistic. What's unrealistic is your interpretation of them. But what's real goes on 24/7. And you have to go orient and adjust to that. You say, well, you don't know who I'm married to. You don't know who my daddy is. You don't know this, that, and the other person. You have a law of freedom. And the law of freedom needs to subscribe to some functional principle. And that functional principle would have to do with the Word of God that you rely upon to endure and therefore overcome. The more you depend on people, the more you deviate from the source of unwavering power found in the immutable principles contained in the Word of God. The leader of the household, by biblical mandate, is the husband. I think I can say that in this congregation and over the electronic contrivances that are presently being used by some. Because that is a biblical principle, somebody has to be in charge. And therefore, when God ordained the system in which we function, it's the husband that has the authority. Now, some would argue and say, you don't know my husband. Well, no, I don't, thank God. But I do want to tell you that he still is a person in authority. Now, when you trump that in some way, it doesn't matter because God still believes that person is in authority. There are bad husbands out there. There are stupid husbands. There are husbands who don't know nothing. There are husbands who are a reception of many, comments that describe him in a negative way. And a lot of that is done mentally, violating, therefore, the Word of God. We have whole passages of Scripture in the New Testament have to do with the idea of the wife orienting and adjusting under biblical guidelines, and that God will take care of that in due time, but she is to stay out of the way so that he can do this. So, that was my comment on the leader of the household by biblical mandate as the husband. He may delegate some of his responsibilities to his wife, but outside her biblically stipulated areas of responsibility, the husband is held responsible for her decisions. Obviously, his own as well. The excellent wife is described in Proverbs 31, verses 10 through 31. Some of you are familiar with that passage. Oftentimes it is read, or at least portions of it are read, at wedding ceremonies. But the passage is actually a summary of the doctrine of wisdom developed throughout the book of Proverbs. The actions, leadership, accomplishments, functions, production, and personal character traits are attributes rarely found in the human race, male or female. So your assignment during the week off is to read chapter 31 beginning at verse 10 of Proverbs. And you ladies can do an analysis. Do I measure up? The husbands are not to read that. They leave that alone. And if you do read it, do not conjure the idea that you need to comment on it. Here's why. The actions, leadership, accomplishments, functions, production, and personal character traits are attributes rarely found in the human race, male or female. Therefore, the passage takes many of the virtues discussed in the book and extols them through the personification of, quote, the excellent wife. The excellent wife. What is the status of the wife in the human race with regard to marriage? She submits. And in her submission, she has mandates that come to her about how to be excellent. And Proverbs covers that in the first 30 chapters. And when you have that information available to you, then Solomon wrote down the excellent wife, the excellent woman, etc. And so what's the excellent woman? The Word of God, to which we subscribe in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. No matter where we are in society, we have the guidepost given to us by the power of the Word. If we're husbands, we have the power given to us by the Word to be a good leader, a good soldier for Christ. We need to be honest, fair, and decent with those under whom we have authority. That would be the wife and any children involved. And then you expose that attitude outside the household wherever you go. What about the wives? If the wives gather the information, the concepts, the doctrines, the principles, and the ideas that are infused in the first 30 chapters of Proverbs, then you have guideposts as to how you can be the excellent wife. In short, the word wisdom, the feminine noun chokmah, is the subject of Solomon's collection of phrases that define human virtue developed from principles and doctrines revealed in Scripture. So, I don't know if it's a good idea to read from Proverbs 31 beginning at verse 10 at a wedding. I mean, who can stand before the altar? The ladies, I mean. And the guy standing right there next to her, and somebody's going to say in a minute or two, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And he's been dating her for a little while, and some of the principles that are rattled off by the pastor or whoever's doing the deal are things he's noted that she's not been doing. So maybe it's a good idea not to read that passage. Maybe you can say in the what would you call it? Before you get married, you come meet with the pastor and he decides whether he's going to cut this deal or not. My question is, try to figure out if they're both believers or both unbelievers. But you can't have a combo. No unbeliever marrying a believer. The believer's not thinking clearly and needs to be told he's not. And I can't do this. In fact, I had that run into me about a year or so ago. Someone asked me if I would do the service for them. And I said, well, we need to talk. And in our discussions, I tried to vet each one of them as to whether or not they were a believer. And one of the parties said, oh, yes, I believe that since I was a child. And the other one says, I don't buy into that. So I read verses and no, I wish that were true, but it's not. I don't know how you can wish something is true and then say it's not true because you just said, well, it's false. Well, I tried to do it. Little tap dance and got out of there because I couldn't do the wedding and told them so. Not that I didn't want to. I was happy to do the wedding. But Scripture doesn't allow me to do that. You know, if I was just a guy and I had some official position like a judge or something, constable that can do a wedding, I don't care who would come before me. Heathen, combos, believers, doesn't matter. No, if you are, whatever you want to do. Pastor can't do that. Go ask a boat captain. He doesn't care. Wisdom is chokmah, and it's everywhere in Proverbs. A study of this passage reveals the attributes retained in the stream of consciousness, which possesses an advanced inventory of divine wisdom. Are you wise? You can go through Proverbs and you can make a list of these, let's call them concepts, principles, doctrines. And you'll have a pretty good list so that when you get through, it'd just been easier just to highlight the whole 30 chapters. When the believer becomes an independent decision-making machine by virtue of personal wisdom, he is no longer preoccupied with people, but rather occupied with Christ. And that's what emerges, and that's what becomes what's called the excellent wife. But what it means is you become a good servant for Christ because you bought into His wisdom. And that's what Bible study produces over the long haul. This status of spiritual growth allows the application of divine thought, sustained by absolute confidence that God honors His Word wherever it is found, and that includes your soul. That's the power of the Word right there. It's in your soul, and it becomes powerful in application. When you know it and don't apply it, it means you've missed an opportunity. It means in some ways, some circumstances, you don't really believe it. You know it, but you don't believe it because, therefore, if you did, you would apply it. So you become an expert at quoting like in a sword drill. Do the sword drill, then go out on the front lawn, and because the other guy beat you, you're only two left standing, and he beat you, and then you shoot him down on the church grounds. I read that in the paper many years ago. It was happening in Alabama, by the way. They take their sword drills very seriously. The only other thing I know that would trump that would be an Auburn, Alabama guy trying to decide something. Somebody's going to get hurt. By the way, that happens this coming Saturday. And somebody is going to get hurt. With confidence that this is absolutely true, then giving priority to the Word results in being justified or vindicated, better word, by works, first before God and secondly before others. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, quote, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Trusting in others is a curse because it relies on fallen mankind for one source of strength. Fallen mankind from a source of strength. This leads to frustration since human viewpoint becomes the primary problem-solving device. So that's a Operation Swap Slobber. It is virtually impossible to change others, so one's policy must depend on the power of the Word of God to change himself. So you are changed by the Word of God. You are who you are, but all of who you are may not line up with the power of the Word of God, and that requires inculcation of divine thought, then the response volitionally to believe that, then facilitate it into a path of least resistance, and then apply it in your personal lives. That's the process. And the process is hampered by the fact that you have a huge inventory of cosmic ideas that you brought into Christianity on the day you were saved. And therefore, you have to change the way you think. That can only be done by consistency of inculcating truth from the Word of God and letting that trump a previous problem-solving device, divine viewpoint, principle or whatever. That has to be changed. And then you have to learn to do it. And that's why there's never a time when you have too much information. I've had someone leave this church a few years ago that told me that they were tired of the serious Bible studies that we have here and that that person was going to just abscond and leave. And the comment was, I think I've pretty much learned it all. Okay? That's called speed learning. in ways that I don't understand. I am not a speed learner. But this person was, allegedly. It's virtually impossible to change others, so one's policy must depend on the power of the Word of God to change himself. Allowing others to dictate one's spiritual status is like placing one's faith in, quote, the one who wanders from the way of wisdom, Proverbs 21:16. Jeremiah 17:6. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. A desert bush has no deep roots, and uprooted blows where the wind carries it. That's who that person would be. People with unrealistic expectations have no capacity for life. Capacity for life is a phenomenal thing, but it's all mental. It's a mental status where you do not allow incoming data to destroy your copacetic spiritual life. And even though losers are provided logistical grace support, their personal talents and energies can produce prosperity, and they have no capacity for it, though. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. There's your target for trust. Trust has to have a target. Working object. The working object for you and for all of us is the Word of God. Sharing the happiness of God is the problem-solving device that quickly results in one's occupation with Christ. And so the combination of personal love for God, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with Christ complete the third radical in the diagram, the equation of hope coordinating with a sophisticated spiritual life. Now, this is where I would like to stop our study today, because we want to examine those two diagrams next Sunday morning. So I do hope that all of you have a copacetic thanksgiving, that no one gets hurt, and that you're able to reassemble with all us here next Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity of gathering here in order to study your Word. It is our prayer that what we've noted today will be meaningful, that it will be retained, and then ultimately applied in our personal lives for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Charis human kai irene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.